Thank you, guys. That was really good, as always. It is really cool to get to worship with the people that you are friends with and that you work with, and God has been very kind to us. Well, I'm up today. A couple of years ago, Scott and I were on kind of a preaching rotation, and several of us were, while we were looking for a pastor, and Scott spoke one day, and when we got home, my youngest son said, "Oh yeah, Scott's my favorite preacher." And I said, "Well, what about me?" He said, "Yeah, he's better." So, if that's your thoughts today, bear with me. We are just wrapping up the book of Ephesians, and I think the count was it took you 52 weeks of sermons, 52 sermons to go through the book of Ephesians. And what I love about what we've went through is that if you were listening, you would go a mile deep. They were really good. If you were listening, you would have gotten a mile deep of truth. So, it was really good. It was great. So, turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, and I, this morning, will try to do the opposite and read a bunch of scripture this morning, and I'll do my best to get through it pretty quick. Let me pray again, and then we'll get started. Father, I love you, and thank you for the opportunity to open your word today. Lord, I ask that you would soften our hearts and give us ears to hear what you would like to say. God, I pray that my words would not fall to the floor, but that you would speak through me, that you would help me disappear, and that people would just hear what you want to say through John. God, pierce our hearts. I pray that not one person today would leave unchanged. Give me clarity of thought. Give me clarity of speech. Help us to have a bigger view of you when we leave. In Jesus' name, amen. So, do you ever listen to Scripture? So we read it, but for some reason, when I listen to it, it's different. It's as if I get a bigger picture of it. And so it's really easy, and I would suggest you do it like during a workout or during a commute to work or something. It's super easy. You can download an app on your phone and just play it through the app. And so this past week, I was listening to some chapters in John, and as I was listening, it felt like kind of a light bulb came on in my head. This story makes so much more sense to me now. And so turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, and we're going to talk about the story of Lazarus. But I'd like to back up a couple of chapters. I know what I just said. Don't worry. I can go through it quick. Back up a couple of chapters and give some context to where we're at in John chapter 11. So if you back up, before we start reading, if you back up to John chapter 9, it's a story that probably most of us are familiar with just because it's gross. And it's the guy that's born blind. Do you remember this story? There's a guy that's born blind, and he is on the side of the road, and he's a beggar. And Jesus comes to him, and he makes mud, but he makes the mud by spitting in the dirt. And I don't have any good point to that other than that's weird. But he does it. And he makes mud, and he puts mud on the guy's eyes, and he tells the guy to go to a very specific place and wash. And when he comes back, the guy can see, and Jesus is gone. Okay? So this is a big deal, and he kind of becomes a little semi-famous. Because now a guy that was born blind now sees, and because I guess the proximity where he was begging, many of the people that would walk past him and knew who he was now knew the guy could see. And so it's on the radar in that part of the world. And so Jesus does this on the Sabbath. The guy comes back seeing. And his neighbors and his friends and the Jewish community in that area can't believe it. So they like pull him in and say, "Hey man, are you the guy that was blind and begging?" And he says, "Yeah, this is me." And because it's so amazing, they don't believe him. They're like, "It's not you." He's like, "I'm telling you, it was me. I was blind and now I can see." And so then they take him to the religious group of that day, the Pharisees, and they pull him in front of the Pharisees and they're like, "Hey, this guy was blind and now he can see." And the Pharisees are like, "You're lying." He's like, "I'm telling you." "Well, what happened?" And so he tells them, he's like, "A guy came up, he made some mud, he put it on my eyes, took it off, I washed, came off, and when it came off, I can see." They're like, "No, I don't believe it." So they pull in his parents. And his parents come to the Pharisees, and they're like, "Is he telling the truth, or is he just trying to swindle us? Is he like on Jesus' team, and he's telling a funny story just to get people to follow him?" And his parents are scared of the Jews, scared of the Pharisees, because the Pharisees had already said that anybody that believed Jesus was the Christ was going to get kicked out of worship, all right? So they're nervous they're going to get kicked out of the synagogue. So they say, "He's old enough to answer for himself. Ask him." But yes, that's our son, and he was blind. So the Pharisees kick the parents out, and they bring the guy in a second time. And the guy is like, they say, "Okay, tell us again, what happened?" And the guy kind of gets salty. So he's not, like, he's got all his wits about him. And I kind of like it, so it's worth reading. Hear him kind of talk back to the Pharisees. So in John chapter 9, verse 24, "So for a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man," he's talking about Jesus, "is a sinner.' And the guy, the blind guy that can now see, answered and said, 'Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know is that I was blind and now I see. What do I do about that?'" That was my part. That's not in the Bible. "And they said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' And he answered them, 'I've already told you, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?'" You can almost hear him like poking them, right? "Do you also want to become his disciples?" "And they reviled him, saying, 'You're his disciple, and we're the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.'" And the guy, like, you can almost hear him like chuckling. He's like, "Why, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." He's telling this to the religious leaders of the day, the teachers of the day. And then they get really mad. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin." Like, can't you understand? Like, it's almost like they don't know what to say, so they just say like the meanest thing they can. Like, "You were blind because you were born in sin. And would you teach us? We're better than you. We know more than you. Don't talk to me. You were born in sin. Would you teach us?" And they kicked him out. They kicked him out because they didn't like his story. So then Jesus finds him. And you can almost see like the Son of God sneaking around. The guy gets kicked out. What do you do at this point if you're that guy and you're walking? And then Jesus like shows up. He's like, "Hey, I heard you got kicked out." He's like, "Yeah, I did." Jesus says, "Who do you think I am?" And the guy says, "I don't know. Tell me." And Jesus says, "I'm he who you were looking for. I'm the Christ." And the story, chapter 9, ends with the guy worshiping Jesus. He says, "You are." And he was worshiping him. And then we go into chapter 10, and it's this really cool teaching by Jesus about that he is the good shepherd, and that his sheep hear his voice, and that he is the one that opens the door to let people in, and that hired hands run from a wolf, run from fear, and don't protect the sheep. Don't protect the sheep, because he is the good shepherd, and the sheep know his voice, and he knows them, and they will listen to him, and he will protect them, and he will watch over them, and that he knows them, and that nobody could take them from him. "I am the good shepherd, and no one can pluck you out of my hand." It's a really cool chapter. And then we start getting, like, so imagine in your head, I've never been over there, but imagine this kind of first century Middle Eastern culture. Like, we are now with the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, and Jesus, like, starting to reach fever pitch. They hate him. They want him to die. He keeps doing things that they don't know what to do with, right? And so we are, the tension is really building here. So Jesus talks, he goes through this discourse about he is the good shepherd. And then you get to verse 22 through 31, and at the time was the Feast of Dedication, chapter 10, verse 23. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gather around him and said to him, so again, like reaching fever pitch, so track with me. They come to him and they say, come on, come on. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, just tell us. Just tell us. Is it you? And Jesus answered them, I told you and you didn't listen. You didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then I love verse 31. And the Jews picked up stones again to kill him. All right, so now that this is happening on more than one. It says again. I don't know about you. Have you ever had anybody pick up stones to kill you? Again? I mean, once it would make a good story, but again, it's almost comical. They're ready to murder him. Jesus says, what have I done? Why do you want to throw a rock at me and kill me? Are you trying to kill me because I did something good? I made a blind guy see? Like, no, we're trying to kill you because you said you and God were one. You're a blasphemer. And then Jesus kind of, he tells a story. He's like, come on, guys. I'm doing the works of my Father. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, I don't know what he did, but I wish I could get like a, I wish I could see that on replay. Like, what did he do? Like, how did he escape? I don't know. It'd be cool to see. So now we're like, we've reached fever pitch, right? Jesus, it is hot in Jerusalem. So he leaves. He escapes. And he goes over to where John the Baptist was baptizing people. Come on, we know where that is, right? The wilderness. So he goes to the wilderness, and he's working. And people are coming out to the wilderness to see him, and it says many people are believing. But why is he in the wilderness? Because they can't be in Jerusalem because they're trying to kill him. So he's in the wilderness, right? He's over there. That's where we know he is. And then this is where we get to our story. John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So I'm going to read most of this chapter, and I'm just going to read a little, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll read some more. So when I read this, we know a couple of things already. We know that Martha and Mary and Lazarus are siblings, and we know that Jesus knows them and loves them. It says the one you love is ill. So we know that Lazarus is his friend, that he loves him. And we know that Lazarus is sick. And we know Jesus knows he's sick. And then Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. We know that Jesus knows what is about to happen and what he's going to do. We know Jesus knows what's about to happen, that he's got a plan, and things are not out of control. So, if you're sick, if you've been thrown a curveball, if things are not what they seem, if you're nervous, if things to be going badly, he knows what's going on. He has a plan. He's not out of control. Last spring, so most of you, I work for an oil company, right? I don't, if you keep up with the news, we kind of all know what happened last spring. Oil for a day, which is really just a function of the market, went negative. Like you had to pay someone to take your oil. So if you owned a widget factory and you sold a widget for $10 and it cost you $5 to make the widget, and then it was, you could sell a widget for negative $5, your business would go out of business, right? You can't make widgets. So I remember last spring when this thing that's out of my control happens, and I work with a lot of the guys, several people in the room, like just shutting the door to my office and being like, Lord, oh, you know, you're not out of control. You have a plan. You know, you're not out of control. You have a plan. This is the rock on which we stand. I don't know how I would survive without this glorious truth that he is sovereign over all things. When something happens, when to your body, to your sustainability, how possibly could you stand if you don't have the rock to say, oh God, you know you're not out of control. You have a plan. There's this stupid, do you ever go to Six Flags? So we went all the time growing up. We kind of lived close to there, and we didn't take extravagant vacations at all. We just couldn't afford it. And so Six Flags was like our family vacation every year. So I've been to Six Flags more times than I could possibly count. And the most terrifying ride there now as an adult, I went with my kids a couple months ago, is not the giant roller coasters. Because they're like bolted to a metal track in a frame, and I think something would have to go incredibly wrong for me to be hurt on this. The most terrifying ride in the park are the swings. There is this one ride, and there's these swings that go around, and they go up about 400 feet. And I remember as a kid riding it and thinking, just like skipping it, because like, this is boring. Now as an adult, I'm as legit afraid as I've been in my adult life. The last time I got up there with my son Joe, I am hanging on, like white knuckle hanging on, because I'm looking at this swing, and I'm like 400 feet in the air, and the chains that are holding the swing are about as big around as my pinky. And I am like terrified with fear, because it doesn't seem like it makes sense. Like the chains are bigger holding up my tree swing, my backyard. And I found myself saying at 400 feet in the air as I'm flying and like trying not to freak my son out because I'm so wigged out at the moment. They know there's engineers that have made this. Nobody has died on the swing. It's not going to fly off. You're okay. And I find the same is true just like for life. To preach those truths to yourself. He is in control. He knows what's going on. He has a plan. I am convinced that probably there's nobody in here that's struggling that with the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know if anybody's struggling with the doubt that Jesus is a resurrected Savior. I would guess that most of you are struggling to have the faith that he has a plan. He's in control. He hasn't forgot about you. So, let's keep reading. I love these next two verses. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Period. That's the whole sentence. I love that verse. Jesus loved these three people. Period. End of sentence. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. These two verses, I love that they go right next to each other. He loved them, period. He loved them. And then he waited 2 days. The Greek here, the word so, like the start of verse 6, he loved them. so, the Greek word for so is the Greek word that says so therefore. So it's literally saying Jesus loved them. So, because he loved them, he waited. He was deliberately waiting to allow his friends to go through the sorrow and hardship of death in the mourning of Lazarus because he loved them. He loved them. So he waited so they could go through the sorrow. When there is sorrow, I just think the words you preach to yourself are, I am yours. You love me. You have not forgotten about me. I go back to John chapter 10. You are the good shepherd. You lay your life down for the sheep. You know me. You give me abundant life. You give me eternal life. No one will snatch me out of my hands. When I don't understand why you're waiting, when I don't understand why I'm going through ABC, when it doesn't make sense to me why you would wait for 2 days and it seems like it's a very unkind thing to do, an unthoughtful thing to do. Like, come on, if you love them, let's get going. Because he loved them, he waited. So when it doesn't make sense, I have to tell myself, you are good. You do love me. You have not forgotten me. I am yours. You are in control. You have a plan. You know what's going on. I am yours. And no one snatches me out of your hand. I love those two verses. So verse 7. So he stayed 2 days longer. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Now, what had just happened in Judea? They picked up stones to kill him. I've got to go faster. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? You can see as his friends, like, how common sense this is. Like, come on. You remember what happened? They were going to kill you. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he's seen the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. All Jesus is saying there is that I am the light. I walk in the light. I know what I'm doing. I'm not walking in the dark. This isn't some crazy idea I'm having. He's just saying, I know what I'm doing. I'm not stumbling around in the dark. I'm the light. I'm divinely called to go to Jerusalem. And then my boy Thomas, after saying these things, he says, finally, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him. And the disciples, which makes sense because they don't want to be part of a stoning, they're like, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, just let him sleep. It's good for him. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, but for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So my boy Thomas then speaks up. I'm a big fan of Thomas, actually. I think he gets a bad rap. Says to his fellow disciples, let's go, that we may die with him. Now, I don't know if he's kind of being sarcastic, like, fine, let's go, let's just all die. Or if he's being totally legit, like, I'll go, I got nothing beside you. You're my whole life. If you die, I'm dying. Let's go so we might die. I don't know if he's being sarcastic or if he's being totally sincere, but I don't actually think it matters. I think in Thomas's mind, whether he's being sarcastic or perfectly genuine, he thinks, I'm going with you, I'm going to die. Convinced that the Christian life is a constant state of Jesus asking you to do things that to your worldly mind make no sense and seems like it's going to lead to death, or at least lead to sorrow. But it's actually leading you so you might believe. Now, maybe in this moment you think I'm going to say, you know, say something big, like God's going to ask you to go to the Middle East, to be a missionary, to an unreached people group. But that's not what I'm going to say. I'm going to say that probably right now for you it sounds something like, plug in. But it's hard. Yep. Be vulnerable. But I was burned. Who hasn't? Love those who are hard to love. But that really makes my heart hurt. I don't like it. Forgive. Give someone the benefit of the doubt. Assume the best of someone instead of the worst. Come on. Jesus is like, let's go to Jerusalem. And the disciples are like, this is a terrible idea. Who right now doesn't hear the Holy Spirit kind of whispering and you kind of fight back like, this is a terrible idea. I got burned. Who hasn't been burned by the church? If I plug in again, I'm going to get burned again. Probably. You can hear the disciples saying, if we stay withdrawn, if I stay withdrawn, it's safe. You can hear Jesus saying, and no one's calling you to safety. I'm calling you so you might see something and you will believe. It's as if Jesus is saying, the hurt is worth it. There are worse things than walking around with a limp. Lewis says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. To love anything, your heart will be wrung out and possibly broken. If you want to make sure that you keep it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. So what is probably in your head the craziest thing you could do right now, similar to the disciples going back to Judea? To be vulnerable, to love well, to plug in, to let other people in. And probably what it will lead to is that for your sake, you'll believe. Jesus appears to be okay with you being gutted. It appears to be worth it. And then he would say, and he's doing it for your good. He is working all things for your good. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the womb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says to her and looks at her and says, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So in the weight of the fall, in the weight of the world, the grief is weighing on you. I can hear him saying, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe I'm the resurrection and the life? I want to be like Martha, that on my knees, I confess, I believe. I believe. I believe. Help me. Help me with my unbelief. I believe you're the Christ, even though I am so broken because my brother just died. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. And I'm so broken, but I still believe in you. Even though things did not go the way I thought they would, I still believe in you. I still believe you're the resurrection and the life. And the next part is where it all comes together for me. Verse 28. And when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling you." And when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with Mary in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then it says, and Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind have also kept this man from dying?" This is the part of the story where it all comes together for me. The Greek word for deeply moved is found in three other places in the New Testament. In Mark 9, it's translated sternly warned. Matthew 9, sternly warned. Mark 1, sternly charged. Mark 14, scolded. The Greek word literally means to feel something so deeply and strongly emotion overcomes you. The feeling is so profound. Jesus' feeling of sorrow is so profound in this moment at the grief of his friends that he is, it could be translated, indignant at death. It appears his sorrow was so intermixed with sorrow and anger at the evil of death that he could not control his emotions. And so they translate it, deeply moved. And then in verse 35, he just bawls his face off. Now what do you do with that? He has a plan, he knows what's going on, things are not out of control, and he's weeping at people's sorrow. Even though he knows there is about to be extreme joy and celebration. I don't know other than, hey man, when you're hurting, the God of creation cries with you. Even though he has a plan and he's not out of control, he loves you. And the idea that the Savior of the world, through your deepest sorrow, even though he's not out of control, and he's got a plan, through your deepest sorrow, is mourning with you. It doesn't make sense to my mortal mind that the God of creation could love you so much that he's holding you and overcome with emotions himself while at the same time being sovereign over all things, and he has a plan. So rejoice that you have a great high priest that can identify with your weaknesses and loves you. It's so easy for people to say, he's sovereign, he's got a plan, believe. But why it all comes together for me is how wonderful that to believe he is sovereign, he's got a plan, he's not out of control, And he knows, man, and he'll comfort you because he loves you. So verse 38. And Jesus, deeply moved again, same word, like overcome with emotions, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone leaned against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of a dead man, said to him, Lord, I mean, by this time, he's going to smell. He's going to have an odor. It's been 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, you've heard me. You knew that I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. And his hands and feet were still bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. And then it stops. He doesn't tell any of the aftermath. Don't you kind of wish there was like the, and next episode, you see Lazarus' reaction. The next episode, you're going to see how his sisters welcome the brother back in his house. It doesn't. It just says Lazarus came out. And then the next verse, it says many people believed. It's because the story's not about Lazarus. It's about Jesus. The story is not about you. You're not the point. Your sorrow is not the point. He is. He's the point. He wants to make his name great. He wants people to believe. He wants to glorify his name while weeping and comforting you. So, I'll make my last point, but if the band would go ahead and come up. Isn't that crazy? Remarkably, there's no aftermath part of this story. It just ends. So let's look at the very end. If you look at the next, this is how I'll close. I hope it works. In verse 45, it says, and many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some went back to the Pharisees. And we remember what had just happened. The blind man blew their minds. Now you got a real problem. Now you got a dead man that was alive, now alive. And the Pharisees went back to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. We got a problem. Like if Scott texts me and Randy and David is like, I need to meet with you guys right now. I know he's probably not just going to tell us thank you for something. Like something's probably wrong. They gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. Like at this point, they're no longer arguing that he does signs. At this point, they're admitting like he's doing stuff. We don't deny that he's doing things. But if he keeps doing this, everybody's going to believe in him and he's going to ruin our life. We got to kill him. Their heart had gotten so hard at this point that they were physically seeing that he was doing miracles, but they could not tell their heart to believe in him because he'd ruined my life. I'm convinced that some of us are scared to let him have everything. Say, I believe. I'll go with you, even if I gotta die. Because you're scared he's gonna ruin your life. And it may look like he's gonna ruin your life. You have to give everything up. But he doesn't. So, close with this. How's your heart?